picking up where we left off. That which is most necessary for success in unseen warfare is the recognition of one's own weakness and complete insignificance without the help of God. Now this, maybe it's not necessary to point out that this statement of what is necessary for success is what is necessary for success in unseen warfare. I've had people sometimes respond to advice given in this book, pointing out how impractical it is in secular life. And that's true. But secular life shouldn't be where we go to for our vision of the overall understanding and meaning of life. Secular life and the practical things that we do in the world are always examples of particular projects that are of a practical nature, and there are standards of what is practical and what makes sense that everyone always understands, and that people who are successful in the world understand better than just about anybody else. Jesus is in the habit of referring to that kind of understanding and then moving, as Lewis would say, from that understanding to a higher octave. It's actually more than a higher octave because it's not even the same musical system, but he will depend on people's understanding of practical life and what it takes in order to be successful, and then he will describe what it takes in order to be successful in spiritual life. The principles are not identical. Christian life is practical. It works. If what you are after is spiritual life, these are the principles that we need to accept. Just like there are principles that we need to accept in order to succeed in a practical project in the world, we can't apply those to spiritual life. But there are principles that are practical in spiritual life, and these are those practical principles. The first one of which is what is necessary most of all for success in unseen warfare, warfare within ourselves, is the recognition of one's own weakness and complete insignificance without the help of God. Okay, I don't know if it was necessary to say all that stuff, but I've run into that idea. Okay. This awareness is so necessary that God providentially brings prideful and self-reliant people. We become self-reliant because of our proficiency in practical projects in the world, of course. God providentially brings prideful and self-reliant people to such a recognition through falls, allowing them to lapse into one another's sin. And we expect that, you know, gee, it would be nice if God kept us from falling into sin, and here he is using it in order to teach us, you know, not to be self-reliant when it comes to spiritual life. Know, says Saint Isaac the Syrian, that where there was a fall before, there had lived pride, which pride goeth before a fall is a form of what's being said there. Turn as quickly as possible in thought and feeling when we fall to the consciousness of our own insignificance, to reproach and humble yourself in your thoughts, and ask God to instill in you the constant awareness of your own nothingness. Virtue cannot be based on what we are or confidence in this world, because virtue of a human being is meant to be a matter of sharing the goodness and perfection of God. One who wants to thoroughly comprehend his weakness must attentively, with fervor, observe himself, his thoughts, his feelings, his words, and his actions for at least several days. So, conscious observation of how you are acting in the world for days on end. That's a tall order. He's saying that if you want to thoroughly comprehend your weakness, that's how to recognize it. But that's a difficult task to set ourselves. One who does this will inevitably notice how sinful, foolish, and incorrect his deeds, words, feelings, and thoughts are. Then he will clearly see that it is absurd and foolish for him to rely upon himself and to think that he is capable of performing something good. How can it be good to feel one's complete insignificance and helpfulness? How can one who feels weak battle with evil in his soul? The Holy Fathers answer that one must have the feeling of one's own powerlessness and insignificance, and at the same time have in one's soul complete hope in God, firm confidence in God's help. We can rely on no one but the one God. We cannot expect any good or help from anyone else. Only God is capable of granting us victory in the unseen warfare that we are engaged in. Okay, let me stop there.
You said it's a tall order to kind of observe ourselves. I have found that to be the case. Have any kind of objectivity, especially, it takes a long time to be able to begin to have that. I think going, for me, it always seems like a new thing. Still, over after the last decade or so, going to confession still seems like a relatively new thing. It helps.
You know, I think there's something here. It always is a new thing because we're always doing it fresh, live. We never reach a point where we can depend on how good we've become at doing it. It's always something that we have to do consciously, thinking about God rather than the world first or ourselves first. And that's always a now kind of event. I don't know if I'm being clear or not, but maybe that's part of the reason why so often spiritual advice has to do with starting, where we don't have the sense that we can rely on experience that has raised us up to the point where now we are experienced. I mean, there is such a thing as spiritual experience, but it seems like when it comes to actively doing something, even just awareness, it's always like it's a brand new, fresh kind of thing that we're like doing for the first time. And I think the reason is because it's always something that has to be done now. Is that making any sense?
And now is different than it was before. We are different.
Well, it has to be actively done in the present. It's not like we can depend on...
done in the past.
Although, on the other hand, to make this as limited as it deserves to be, there is such a thing as habitually doing virtuous things. But whenever it becomes habitual to do something that we ought to do, there's always something else that we're currently working on. So we're always working in the current moment when it comes to spiritual life. So I think that's why. In order to be able to do this for days, my thinking is that we have to maintain a constant state of orientation toward God, humility, not letting the things that we're doing in the world be first. And I don't think we have to make them first in order to do them well. I don't think that's true. Because unlike spiritual life, our life in the world, we can depend on our experience and what we've done in the past, our practical habits, and any kind of spiritual conflict just kind of gets in the way. It's not like it adds something to practical accomplishment of things that are within our capacity. Those things are within our capacity, and we can do them. And as a matter of fact, spiritual conflict and upset and disquiet only get in the way of doing things that are within our capacity at a practical level in the world. So there's a difference, I think, between practical life on the one hand and doing things that are within our capacity, everyday sorts of things, on the one hand, and spiritual life, which is something that kind of isn't ever simply within our capacity. It always has to be done live, now, with an active and present orientation toward God, an active and present discounting of the things of the world as in first place. So there's a hierarchy that we can maintain without messing up our practical life, because some people say, oh, Christianity is impractical because it aims so high. I don't think that's true. There's this difference between practical life and spiritual life, which isn't something that is within our capacity. What I just said makes sense to me. I don't know whether it makes sense to anybody else. It might not. I'm not always so good at saying this stuff. sometimes when I'm done, it's more difficult to understand than it was to begin with.
I think it isn't that it is impractical in the sense that, I mean, if you use the world as your basis of the standard of the way things should be,
this will not work to make you a success in the world. No.
Yeah, it's not practical to do the things that Christ requires of us or asks us for our eternal life. We've been reading a little bit, Benjamin and I got for his birthday. There's no, I mean, unless you're ascetic, I mean, unless you're a monastic, or I have lots of hours, I got him just one volume of Synacteresis, it says.
Okay.
Of the saint, it has a Greek flavoring to it. But the November volume is over 1,000 pages. And so if you do the math on that, it's a lot of reading. Saint Gregory was... And I don't know how his life could be long enough for the 90 pages and all that's packed in. I said, how did he do all that? He did a lot. Palimas, we read some of it. But boy, these guys weren't thinking practically. I mean, they wanted to, you know, well, many of them, the ones we read about, some of them, you know, looking forward to their martyrdom and going for it. And people said, you know, you should wait a while. You're kind of young. You don't want to get into that situation and then give in under torture. You know, you want to, you know, so that he waited and waited, went to a different elder, because he had at one point denied Christ on purpose in front of people, and he wanted to go do the opposite of that thing. And they knew he would be martyred if he did that, and he knew it too, but he wanted to do that. So, because he was more concerned with his eternal salvation, but his considerations were not the same considerations. I guess I'm just saying I suppose it's an extreme example. Maybe it shouldn't be as extreme as it is, but it's an extreme example in my experience of the impracticality of the trying to make it in this world. You're going to get killed, you know, basically.
Well, was he a bishop?
No.
At the time, he wasn't a bishop yet?
This was a young man.
Was he a monk?
He went and became a monk, yes. He went and became a monk on Mount Athos and listening to his spiritual letters. He stayed there a few years, but he wanted to go back. He was, what was his name? Do you remember that? He was raised up a Christian, but then there was a Muslim Turkish man that took him under his wing. He was a governor and gave him lots of things. And you know, he was in the seduction of riches and women and that sort of thing, and as a result he denied Christ. But later he thought you shouldn't do that, and he left and he became a monk, and he wanted to go right back then. They said, don't go back. And I mean, they put him through days and days of torture, and it was because they wanted to win. They didn't just want to kill him, they wanted him to convert back and win.
Right.
They wanted to scare him and then seduce him.
Well, the lessons that are offered for us in the lives of saints are not lessons in how to succeed in practical affairs of the world.
No. Right, that's what I was saying.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an important thing, you know, to realize. And sometimes, I mean, we're used to, this is tapping into something that really is becoming something that's, I think about a lot. These I've mentioned before, the difference between fiction and real life. We've all been brought up on a steady diet of fiction and invited to identify with fictional characters. And we try to apply them to our own life. It doesn't work because we're not fictional characters. We're real people. And a lot of things are different in a fictional world than the way things actually are in real life. I really think this is a major factor in messing a lot of people up today in the world. Because we take as our model fictional stories of fictional characters that completely distort reality. And then we try to apply, like when if you're a kid and you're playing Cowboys and Indians or Superman, no problem. But if we're all grown up,
we're still
doing that, only they've made it like they've raised the same sort of fictional world up to a kind of an adult level. Now, this is adult programming. Children shouldn't watch it, but it's not adult programming. It just includes things that are immoral, that children shouldn't watch, but it's basically the same kind of fictional stuff that we were watching when we were little kids. It just includes things that are, quote, adult, unquote. But it's still fictional as far as its correspondence to reality and how things are. And then we're out there trying to live our lives, and basically we're still playing cowboys and Indians, except we're playing romantic femme fatale, person condemned because they are different and society won't accept them, or something else, some other fictional, which is interesting for the 2 hours you watch it on the screen or an hour, but it has nothing to do with the reality of life. Everything is image, everything is concocted. That's what we want. Don't give me some boring old person to have to listen to who is talking about things actually are. I want to be inspired, by somebody who lifts my mind up to this fictionalized level of things and all that sort of thing. I think it's a big problem for us. And, well, the lives of saints, we might say, well, how realistic is it? A lot of things happening there. I'm not even sure they could happen. But we have to realize that we are being given examples of the spiritually realistic nature of life. So that if we take the message from the life of a saint, we can see that, as a matter of fact, at the level of spiritual reality of things inwardly, it is a description of what it's like to try to pursue a spiritual life. It's not about a fictional version of life in the world as the world is in its fallen condition. It's the life of someone who is contending against the fact that we live in a fallen world, and yet they live this life that deals with the internal reality of things, and the internal reality of things is the same for them as it is for us. I think that's what's going on in the lives of saints. And so, of course, we can't take what they're doing and apply it to, well, this is how I'm going to start to try to live my life. Listen, did you miss the humility part? We have to get the fact that here is someone who is doing something that is so incredible that the only proper response to it is, I'm going to start doing that too. It's, look at what this person is doing. And you're driven into a condition of humility where you have to examine your life and see what is actually going on in your own life at a spiritual level, and then there is even greater humility. But that's not how we react to the lives of saints. I have people who want me to give them a book of a saint, a story of a saint that they can use to identify with the way we like to identify with fictional characters, some kind of fictional meaning of our own life. It's a strange thing when people ask for that.
They talked about the difference between the fiction and lives of the saints at the beginning of that very book that we were just talking.
Oh, good.
They were talking about how you ask some people about a fiction book and they'll go on for hours telling you every detail.
Yeah.
Then the lives of the saints, they don't have a clue anything about. And I don't know in detail everything that they said. I didn't mean to interrupt.
I said that.
There is a consciousness of the difference between these things, traditionally. People who think, oh, they're just naive, they don't realize, but that's not true.
I just sometimes wondered about just even marriages, the idea, that fictional idea of how marriages work. I think a lot of it comes from TV.
Sure.
Disney.
People. That causes a lot of problems.
So the ones you see on TV are pretty bad off.
I'll tell you.
It gives people ideas of what it should be. And I don't think it's like that.
As a child of the 50s, which is what I am, I mean, people like to say, I'm a child of the 60s, I hear it a lot. But I was a child of the 50s, not the 60s. And I am really tired of hearing, now nobody's seen these programs anymore, they just heard bad things about them. But I get really tired of hearing about how unrealistic Ozzie and Harriet was. Because let me tell you, Ozzie and Harriet was a lot closer to real family life the nonsense that's on TV today. I mean, if you compare it, I don't see how anybody could disagree with that.
Went to Ozzy and Harriet.
Yeah, well, you'll have to get some old TV stuff. It was an early TV program.
It's a lot more attractive than the other things that you see.
I think it's lot more close to real life.
Yeah.
People wouldn't put up with the level of disrespect that they show each other on some of those family, you know.
Actually, I have to say, I don't remember Ozzy getting a lot of respect from David and Ricky, or even Harriet. But there was a lot of good-natured teasing that Ozzy always took with a grain of salt. He didn't have an overpowering sense of his vast importance.
And really, though, the woman's role and the man's role is so cut out. It's still like that. It's just that women have added work and children, and when they go home, they're still.
And you okay? So go back and watch some Katharine Hepburn movies. Is this a woman that was subservient and accepted this narrow range of? She goes way back.
She was kind of out there for.
Well, Father, I did feel there was. I was looking at that stuff and I'm talking to Benjamin about it with these saints. And thinking, man, you know, I don't know how I would have the grace for that kind of thing. Traveling all of
that's this, what you're supposed to get out of it.
Yeah, but I did get something though, and it was this. There was a, you know, while he was being scraped.
You say how I wouldn't? You can't. You don't. Number one, you don't. I don't. We don't. So that's the first thing. Number two, I can't. They didn't get it. But in the way we think of trying to get something, you know, in a worldly kind of way, because that's not how it's accomplished. And we can learn something about that by some of those stories, because they didn't get it that way either. But all those things are in those stories.
Through their humility.
Excuse me for interrupting.
That's okay. The only thing I thought about it, and I thought, man, you know, it's not glorious. It's not out there in front of like an audience and that sort of thing. But
right.
It seems like our lives, we have opportunities to betray Christ. They just want him to betray Christ, and you can get down off of that cross or the, whatever, that thing they're hanging you on, or they're breaking you, about to break your bone, or they're burning you, whatever. All you have to do is just agree to come over and light this incense to the emperor. And look, we've got food over here. We're going to bring doctors and take care of you. I mean, they tried to tempt them off of the pain. I didn't realize that. You know, come on, you know, they didn't hate them, they hated Christ. These were their friends that had turned to Christ, they don't want them to, so they're trying to keep that from happening, is I think the way they are thinking of it themselves.
Absolutely.
Sometimes. And so they're trying to tempt them off. Well, I thought, man, that happens to me, but in much, I mean, I'm not under the duress. I don't have any, I mean, it's just, you know, come on and watch this thing, or do this, or do that. You know, small thing. It should be much easier. But I'm ready to deny Christ because it's more comfortable to do that, or more interesting to me to do it. And I thought it gave me a sort of courage that if I can remember, you know, these are temptations to deny Christ. These are temptations to turn away from what, you know, we've been called to, or what I say that I've given myself to. You know, but I haven't been entrusted with great pain because based on my track record.
You've got all these nice little pains to deal with.
Yeah, just little ones, and I'm ready to cave at those sometimes. And just little discomforts even, not even pain, just, you know, I feel a sense of unrest and don't like it, you know, boredom or whatever.
Everything you're saying fits into the next chapter.
Okay.
Perfectly.
Sorry, I don't mean to.
No, you don't need to, you know, it's, but that's where the next short one that we might even be able to look at tonight, because it is so short. And I'll try to, if somebody, everybody watch for the things that Jimmy has just said, where they fit in to the next chapter when we get to it. Okay, let's see if we can wrap this one up. And this is a more challenging chapter than the next one is. The next one is challenging to do, but easy to understand and short. It's a very efficient chapter. Okay. So if we watch ourselves, for several days, we'll clearly see it's absurd and foolish for us to rely upon ourselves and think that we are capable of performing something truly good. How can it be good to feel one's complete insignificance and helplessness? Holy Fathers answer that one must have the feeling of one's own powerlessness and insignificance, and at the same time to have in one's soul complete hope in God and firm confidence in God's help. We can rely on no one but the one God. We cannot expect any good or help from anyone else. Only God is capable of granting us victory in the unseen warfare that we are engaged in. Now, you will, in the movies and sometimes in real life, people trying to act out a particular kind of piety, where instead of the context being effort in spiritual life within ourselves, the context is acting and living out in the world and claiming that God is on your side and that everything that you do that works out is because God has helped you, because only God is capable of granting you victory in the world. And there's a kind of, I'm just thinking of a kind of a fictional prophet in a Western or something who's convinced that God is making things possible for them, and they're just cutting a wide swathe in the middle of all of these heathen cowboys, and you know, that's that kind of, God is guiding me, God is enabling me to do all this kind of stuff. The fact of the matter is that what they are after is success in the world that other people can see. What we're talking about is internal warfare, not warfare against other people, as Archbishop Averke talked about in the beginning of the chapter. We have warfare with other people, and actually the warfare needs to be an internal warfare, and within the context of our inner spiritual lives, we can't rely on ourselves. We have to rely on God. We are not going to be able to do anything with ourselves to overcome our vices and to replace our sins with virtues. We have to achieve humility in order for that to happen. If we are prideful, it can't possibly happen. That is accurate and objective description of spiritual life. We can't take it and make a panorama of it, of that kind of fictional activity on the part of some character in a movie, because that's entirely different. The external world and the internal world, it's not the same context. You know, the things that we do out in the world, Jesus says it comes from the way our heart is. We need to deal with that. So that's what waging unseen warfare is about, the internal life. What am I getting off of this page? Okay, page 120. God ceaselessly knocks at man's heart, desiring to enter in and sup with him, to break bread, to share food, share divine food. We should be thinking of what Christ did with the apostles and what we do with the liturgy. There should be an internal liturgy where God is knocking, wants to come in and share food with us and give the man fighting with evil in his soul necessary help. It's unimaginable that a God who knocks and wants to come and sup with us would not give the man fighting with evil in his soul necessary help and all-powerful grace-filled support. How shall we know if we are free of reliance on ourselves and have complete hope in God? Some may think they place all of their hope in God, but when they fall into some sort of sin, they despair. They come into a melancholy and dismal state of soul. If that's what happens to us, then we know we were relying on ourselves. This excessive dismal sorrow is a sign that they hoped not in God, but in themselves, and therefore this betrayal of their self-assurance through their fall is particularly difficult and torturous, and it brings them into despair. But the one who does not rely upon his own powers will not be particularly surprised by a fall and will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So instead of the despair, what is the alternative? The alternative is repentance and brokenheartedness before God, that we have relied on ourselves and not on him. And so that's an occasion for repentance. Or we could just despair and, you know, I say, well, I failed. A person who is not overwhelmed with excessive sorrow and has not relied on himself humbly admits his weakness and therefore instead of giving himself over to extreme sorrow, he hastens to God, pouring out in prayer before him his repentant feelings, hastens to repent before God of his sin as soon as possible with his whole heart, and to continue. This is a consequence of having fallen. Imagine, instead, will we do the opposite. But to hear of this kind of man, when he falls, hastens to repent as soon as possible with his whole heart and continue to battle with unseen enemies and with the evil living in his soul. He hastens into unseen warfare. And so when Father Thomas, quoting Fathers of the Desert, says, when you fall down, get up again, this is the getting up that we're talking about. This is what it means to get up. It means to get up and return to the unseen warfare. It doesn't mean Don Quixote, each time he falls, he will rise again. And woe to the wicked, you know, bum, 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 and you go out to fight evil on your own. That's not what it means. It means this, you know. It is necessary to thoroughly comprehend and remember that extreme listlessness and despondency after a sin befall one as a result of pride, of excessive hope in one's own powers. When this hope is dashed, this is extremely painful for one's pride and provokes inconsolable sorrow, for which there is no place when man puts all his hope entirely upon God and not upon his own power. And remember, once again, that we're talking about internal life. We're not talking about the idea that if I trust in God, he will give me lots of good stuff in the external world. Christianity has been misrepresented as being that kind of thing, and there are churches who believe that. But the reality is that we need to make this interior struggle, and that our hope in God is not hoping in God because we know that he'll make things turn out okay, and things won't be too terrible for us, we won't get too poverty-stricken. We might, you know, we might. We might lose everything overnight. And it might be that he let it happen in hopes that we'll turn to him instead of railing against him because he's not giving us what we want. A person like that is a person who believes in the world, the values of the world. We're not talking about that kind of person. That isn't the content of spiritual life. Thus, excessive sadness should not be condoned, for it comes from pride and self-reliance. A humble man knows that he is weak and helpless and that nothing good should be expected of him. And therefore, when he sins, he does not despair, but only hastens to repent. In unseen warfare, it is first of all necessary never in any way to rely upon oneself and one's own powers, but to place all one's hope in the one God. One must struggle, constantly maintaining this frame of mind, which is not an easy thing. It's as difficult as what we were saying before, watching ourselves. If we have the experience of it once and can get it fixed in our memory, what it was like, that's something. But, you know, for the most part, we don't even experience and understand firsthand what it's like to do these things. First, the watching ourselves, and here, struggling with constantly maintaining this frame of mind. Have we ever even had this frame of mind? He's talking about someone who is undergoing this spiritual effort. We may never yet have undergone this kind of spiritual effort. He's describing the reality of what it is like for people who do this. We may not be amongst them. So we don't want to take what he said and fictionalize it into a kind of a make-believe version of what goes on inside of us. One must struggle constantly maintaining this frame of mind of not relying on ourselves, battling with any manifestations of evil in oneself, with one's sinful passions, and to pray for the help of God's grace, without which we are powerless. We will speak about this separately. So he hasn't even gotten started on this yet. The teaching on prayer comprises a special and vast field within the general science of the spiritual life. Okay, comments, examples, thoughts.
I don't think I've ever heard it referred to as a general science, spiritual life.
Yes, well, science, in this sense, this is an accurate description of the nature of spiritual life. And the particular science that would be involved here is the science of spiritual medicine.
Okay.
Yeah. you said for example, it seems to me that if depending on how we read this, we could really get the wrong idea. You know, if somebody looked at this and said, you know, I sin, I make a mistake, no big deal. You could have, it could make somebody more brazen if they came at it with a, see, I'm not perfect anyway, no big deal. But I don't think that's what he's saying. We see King David as an example, I think, of the repentance there that comes to mind, the way that he didn't despair. He didn't go out and hang himself, or you know, like Judas did. Instead, he repented. He came to God. He confessed, and he repented. And we have his great example of repentance. It seems like that's the example that comes to my mind.
No, I think you're right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's always possible to misunderstand. If we try to take spiritual advice, spiritual guidance, and fit it into our worldly way of looking at the world, we're not going to get it. It won't fit. We're supposed to be doing the opposite. We're supposed to be taking the way we are and the way we live it in the world and fit it into this, the gospel way of understanding things. Because this is all a gospel understanding. Gospel-based understanding, a scripturally-based understanding of how to live a spiritual life. In the next chapter, there will be quotations from Sermon on the Mount, which looked at a certain kind of way is just completely impractical advice that will not work right, because it's about the spiritual realities of things. And it does work if you do it internally. If you mistake the New Testament or the Scripture in general as a guide for how to live a world-loving life, expecting God to reward you with material success, then your understanding of Scripture will be very twisted. You will be able to find meaning in it. You will be able to take the words and the sentences and the chapters that you find and fit it into that worldview. But it won't be what's in Scripture. It'll be what is in you, and you're using it to misinterpret it, to affirm things that you believe that are completely the opposite of what's in Scripture. So we have to, as Christians, conform ourselves to Christ. Even in the Old Testament, you have to conform yourself to what's going on in Scripture. You can't just say, the Scripture is an objective authority. I will pull things out of it at will and apply them to my world-loving, materialistic life. And I have absolute confidence in it. If you do that, you're abusing it. It's blasphemous what you're doing. And people do it all the time. And it's the same with the explanation of the spiritual life. We can misunderstand it completely if we're not moving toward God, if we're not penitent, if we're not spiritually struggling, we won't get most of it. Okay, chapter 10. Spiritual struggle. The only thing I know to do with this chapter is to, I mean, it's only, you know, two pages. And that's counting it, the style where you don't count the face, the back end. You know, if you count the actually page numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, five, or less than five, if you count it that way. But really, it's two pieces of paper. What I did was I divided it up in five major sections, and I thought, well, I'll read a section at a time, and then we can talk about it. And I won't read every word, but I'll use the double highline. I'll read the red highlines, the ones that are yellow and red. It is in one's personal effort to eradicate. Eradicate, what does that mean? You eradicate.
Destroy.
Get rid of.
Yeah.
Weed out.
Right. Get rid of the roaches. It is in one's personal effort to eradicate evil and implant good. Got to do both. Can't just do one. That the essence of Christian struggle or asceticism lies. One must coerce oneself in every way. Constrain oneself to refrain from every type of evil and compel oneself to every good. So, just confess your sins and wait for God to make it better, right? No, coerce yourself, constrain yourself, refrain from every type of evil. This is active participation. And compel oneself to every good. Unseen warfare is impossible without one's own efforts. Water does not flow under a rock lying on the ground. Russian proverb. So it is in the spiritual life. We cannot sit idly and wait for God to do everything for us. We receive the aid of His grace only when we apply our own efforts, our own self-restraint and self-compulsion. Compelling ourselves is what he means by self-compulsion. Me compelling myself. In this way, we show the sincerity of our striving to conquer the evil in our own soul and place good therein. Replace the evil with good. That's very important. God gave man free will, granted him the right to choose freely the path of evil or the path of good. And he does not hinder that freedom. When one is on the path of evil, God tries in various ways to bring him to his senses, to make him understand that he has chosen for himself a dangerous path. And we might say, whoa, things are getting really difficult. I hope God helps me out of this situation. We're not getting it. Still, God does not hinder that person's freedom, but he perishes if he pays no heed to the instruction that God sends him. And that's the first section.
What does he mean, coerce yourself?
You decide you're going to cut the grass. It's hot. You turn on the mower. You get halfway. Who is it that's going to get you to finish the yard? I mean, if you could, of course, just say, hey, man, it's hot. I've cut half of the yard. It wasn't as hot at the beginning as it is now. It is really getting hot. This is unbearable. And just leave the lawnmower and sit in the shade or go where the air conditioning is. So who is the one? Wouldn't you have to coerce yourself, you know, to finish the yard? Or if you're playing football, don't you have to sometimes steel yourself to do what needs to be done? Because if you don't, you're going to let down everybody else. And so you steel yourself, you coerce yourself to do the job that you have started to do. That's what you're there to do. And so we have the capacity to coerce ourselves to finish a job. Otherwise, unless it's really not a job at all and it's just kind of fun, we wouldn't finish anything. Coerce yourself to finish a chapter. I have little tricks I use.
Get a snack when you're done.
To drive myself through a book, I'll count the pages. You know, so well, I got about 3 pages. I don't count them 1, 2, 3, 4. I count them 1, 2. You know, that helps. And just hang in there. Just keep chipping away. You know, that's the only way you ever get anything done, really. Right? Everything's like that. Spiritual life is like that too.
Benji, coerce is usually used to refer what you do to another person. You coerce another person or a group to do things. That's why it looks so odd in that place.
Maybe.
Yeah, that's why I was asking.
I
don't want to hold a gun to our own heads, do we? It doesn't sound like the. It sounds like the opposite of.
Well, you could. I mean, there is this thing called hell, death. You know, inevitable. Mm-hmm. If you don't finish. Mm-hmm. So yeah, you can coerce yourself that way. It's maybe not the best way to inspire yourself, but people have used it. Just kind of morally gathering all of your capacities to finish the job, you know, because if you don't, what is the alternative? Betraying Christ? Forgetting God? Falling into some kind of miserable condition where you become less and less conscious. You know, I mean, there are consequences of not finishing, not running the race. This is the path of good. It's going to be difficult. Path of evil, no problem. Chutes and ladders.
Oh, Proverbs.
Okay.
Seeking for wisdom. It says in there that he who desires wisdom, if he seeks it, as he seeks for hidden treasure, And I've thought about that.
That's good.
You know, you don't open the back. Some people are like, well, I can't get wise. I've been asking God. Well, it's like opening the back door, looking in the backyard, and hoping to see something glittering back there. But, you know, going for seeking for treasure. I mean, look what the ends that, you know, people spend all their money, all their effort, all their life looking for the hidden treasure. And that, if we want wisdom, we have to seek for her in that fashion. This is, you know, what the scripture already tells us in the Old Testament, the Proverbs.
And why is it said like that? Why is it said, you know, like it's like seeking for hidden treasure? Because people know what it's like to become just totally committed to going through everything that's necessary in order to have a treasure of this world. We are the same beings, whether we are seeking the treasures of the world or spiritual treasures. And so the same kind of effort will need to be made. We put ourselves into the effort in both cases. But if we are putting ourselves into the effort of spiritual life, the rewards are not material. They're permanent. They don't rust, etc. They're good comparisons. Okay, man's personal efforts are like a receiver for the grace of God. So if we're making this kind of effort, we receive the grace of God that is necessary in order to finish. We will not be able to finish and get to the spiritual treasure under our own accomplishment. God will aid us so long as we're making that effort. The greater and more decisive these efforts are, the greater is the grace-filled help from God that they attract. These efforts in and of themselves are not as significant in unseen warfare as the sincerity, our own efforts are not as significant in the unseen warfare as the sincerity of one's goodwill that is revealed in these efforts. So it's not an accomplishment of our own, it's an accomplishment of the disposition that we are exercising by doing this effort, making this effort. The more forcefully one battles, the more intense the efforts of his goodwill, the greater is the grace he receives from God. This clearly demonstrates the significance of good deeds for salvation. Good deeds are like that. It's not that we accomplish a good deed ourselves, it's that we are making this effort, you know, that attracts the grace of God. And this idea, Archbishop of Erki says, points out, mentions, is rejected by Protestants. We cannot participate in our own salvation. It is participation in our own salvation that is being described here. What saves the person that makes this effort is the earnestness with which his will is directed toward good. In forcing himself to do good, one shows that his will seeks virtue. This is what attracts the all-powerful grace of God, which, conjoined with one's personal effort, makes him a victor over evil in his own soul, which is the ultimate purpose of unseen warfare. This is synergy.
This is what Father
Fancios?
Yeah, I would say.
Yes.
If you do, you know, if you...
Lots of fellow Timo here.
Yeah, do these things, you know, good things. Make an effort to do good things, and it just automatically attracts God's grace.
I think specifically of when he was very young, and he would eat very, very little, and people would tell him he needed to eat more, he would eat little. He finally got really, really sick. He knew he was getting sick, and he knew why he was getting sick, because he wasn't eating. But he did it anyway, and eventually God healed him and gave him the grace not to have to eat as much. That was, God met him in that effort, which is a very, very courageous and bold effort, I think. Just incredible.
Yeah.
I think that's an example of
that. I think it is. The next section is where Archbishop of Erki refers to the Sermon on the Mount. The whole of the Lord Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount speaks about the necessity of exerting one's efforts to direct one's will toward good. about the battle with evil feelings and inner dispositions of the soul. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And doing the will of the Father takes effort. It's not just a matter of following rules or a matter of not breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It's actively following God's will, which is going to be difficult in the world as it is. It's not going to be easy. And the difficulty is going to be an internal difficulty. The apostles constantly taught that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. From these passages of Holy Scripture, it is clear how mistaken are those who think that victory in unseen warfare and the attainment of the kingdom of God are accomplished easily, only by faith in the Lord Jesus. These scriptural quotes distinctly witness to the fact that personal labor, personal effort, or what is called struggle, are absolutely necessary for victory in the unseen warfare. If you're not dealing with suffering and struggle, you're not a Christian. And people take that passage when St. Paul talks about it and they apply it to a life totally devoted to the things of the world. And they think, oh, bad things are happening to me because I'm good and I'm a Christian. And in the end, I will be rewarded in some worldly kind of way. We think of all the things that are going to turn out right in the end. And we're in the state of delusion. We haven't even heard the Gospels. If that's how we're thinking. It's amazing the degree to which so much of what passes for Christianity in our country has to do with an affirmation of the world. And then applying the New Testament to that faith in the world and confidence that God is going to reward you in a worldly kind of way. I mean, well, if that's how you understand things, you're just not going to be able to get what's in the New Testament. Or in the Old Testament either, because, gee, it takes an awful lot of pages in the Old Testament to come to the conclusion that that is not what God is all about. You can pick and choose quotations to justify an attitude that has nothing to do with Scripture, but...
St. Paisios, Father Jacob, even talks about if anyone is trying to work for the reward of heaven, the afterlife, that's not even really good, true spiritual life. True spiritual life is working for God because He's God and He is good. And just out of a desire to be good, desire to be. That's incredible, a level of...
If we're working for the afterlife in that kind of way, our vision of the afterlife is probably pretty worldly, would be my suspicion. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we talk about wanting to be in the presence of God, wanting to be fulfilled by being the human beings that God has created us to be, and being able to be fulfilled by being in His presence, and that is a heavenly experience. It's just not got anything to do with thinking about heaven as though it were like this world.
I think, too, what you've been talking about, well, your homily Sunday, I think what you've been talking in at the camp out, just how heaven, our lives are now. Like, I never thought about that as a Protestant. That wasn't taught the same way. I mean, you know, it just never occurred to me, but now, it's now that we're...
starting our eternal life.
Right. We're in our... I guess in our eternal life right now, and we're able to, I mean, you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
As far as, I guess just the way to think about it has really changed my thinking. You know, I've never thought about it that way. Just when you die, then you deal with the eternal life, and just by God's grace, you know, all the Protestant theology, but... it's kind of freeing to know that I don't have to try to do this world by myself. I mean, in a different way than Protestant. You know, that Christ has made it possible to have the synergy that I have with God. That that I can join in with him in this life, and it's kind of freeing to know that.
And with the saints, really? And with other people who and are making saints. An effort, anybody yes. who's making an effort, we're all supposed to be making an effort, and we all make an effort to a certain degree, mm-hmm. and that effort counts.
And, the, and in the same thing, as we fail in that effort, because we do fail not to be, like he was saying.
Fail to make an effort or fail to?
Well, as we fail or fall into sin or
right.
passion, as we give, we fall short, really. We're not doing good.
It's not, it's only catastrophic if we believe that we were meant to succeed on the basis of our own strength, and then we failed, and then we despair. But if we know that that's not the case, then we repent and return to the strength that we have in common, along with Christ and all of those that he has joined to him, and we have their immediate strength. Immediately as we actually repent from self-reliance, failure, and despair. As soon as we repent from that, we rejoin. It's what we mean when we talk about returning to the church. Is repentance, well, we can return to communion. It's not just the mechanical business of, well, you can't go to communion unless you go to confession, and after you go to confession, then you can go to communion. No, the reality is what we're talking about now.
It's kind of, I don't know, I guess for me it's just kind of changing my thinking.
Absolutely.
It's a good thing. I've always thought of heaven as the reward.
Well, it is, but there's places where he talks about you get some of that reward now. And the more, mm-hmm. I read recently in one of those other books, if we experience love in this world, it is a foretaste of heaven. Not in, like sometimes in the scriptures, there's a kind of a foreshadowing of something that happens later. We're talking about the experience of a reality now that is divine, that is heavenly, and we experience it now. So we have the taste of heaven. Love is the taste of heaven. Real love that is eternal. Oh, I know, I'm rereading the Four Loves, and that's where this is coming from. Lewis is talking about need love versus gift love in those early chapters, and he's talking about natural loves as opposed to a divine love. When we have a divine love that is not based on need, but is an experience of loving another person in a way that sacrifices our desire to be satisfied and loves them because loving them is an experience of loving God, that is a taste of heaven, that kind of love. Natural loves that he talks about, they don't rise to that level. But we can experience that now. So we can experience what heaven is already. And it's different than all the rest of life experience. So it's not just a continuation of good stuff. Boy, we're really going to have some good stuff. You know, that's heaven. That's not it.
Well, and I've heard people talk about the material things of heaven, and I just don't, the more I'm thinking that those ideas are kind of falling away out of my thinking, which I'm thankful for. You know, you hear people say, well, I'm going to get a jewel in my crown, I'm going to walk, I mean, they talk about the gold and the
things the streets are paved with gold.
Yeah, the mansions and how big, and that, it's becoming foggy to me, which I'm really thankful. That's not the focus. I don't think that.
No,
is the
that's
focus.
Not what it means in Revelation. You know, it's saying other things.
I think it will. What heaven? I think it will be wonderful to see the saints as we enter. You know, we see Christ and we see the martyrs and the saints and all these people who have gone before us. You know.
Probably there will be a surprise as to how much it actually is like the icons with God and the saints. And, you know, it won't be like you put that on a stage
right,
and made
right.
a living Christmas tree out
no,
of the icon.
No,
but, it won't be like that.
But
it will be that experience.
Yes.
the reality of that experience.
Yes.
I mean, that's what the icon is showing.
Right. That's more of what.
Read by an Orthodox writer, I forget who it was now, some time ago, that for all the talk we have of what's going to be like after we die, there's precious little
right
for us to actually read and know exactly.
St. Paul says you will be with Christ.
Right. There's not that much.
Well, I mean, that's a lot, actually, if you think about what it means. But that's it. That's what he says.
We just wrapped up Narnia, and I just love the... it's almost, how could Lewis be wrong? When they're there, and they realize, oh, Anna was crying, Narnia's gone. But then we found that Narnia wasn't gone.
Right.
And we do know there's a new heaven and a new earth. But all of the bad stuff is gone. So, what that will be like, I don't know. But.
Okay, there's two more sections. It's already 20 till, so we're over time. So, page 124, second to the last paragraph. True, we must not think that man is in a condition to save himself solely through his own efforts. That will be the next section. And we won't be here next week.
Okay.